It's been said that when you marry someone, you don't just marry them, you marry their family. Many of you have probably heard that, especially those of you who have gotten married. You also marry traditions, if you didn't know that. With families come traditions, and traditions are powerful things. And so this week I was thinking about Christmas. I know that may seem strange on July 2nd to be thinking about Christmas, but just so you're aware, Christmas was 27 weeks ago, which means there are only 25 weeks left until the next Christmas. So for those of you who mark your calendars by Christmas, we're getting there. Christmas is a big deal in our family. We enjoy it. It's one of our highlight holidays of the year, as I'm sure it is for many of you. And when I was getting to know Kelsey and her family and spent my first Christmas with them, I came to realize that my family had been doing Christmas wrong in one of the most important respects. So I grew up where, as my parents would accumulate our Christmas presents over the course of the shopping season after Thanksgiving, gifts would slowly appear under the tree one at a time, incrementally, throughout the month of December. And so excitement would build. I'm not sure why my parents trusted my brother and I not to go peeking through them or anything, but it was never an issue. We never talked about it. And so they just sat there, and we would count and watch and keep score of whose presents were under the tree and all of that. And I got to know Kelsey and realized, no, that's the wrong way to do Christmas. Nothing appears until Christmas morning. That tree is empty underneath the whole time. And so when I married Kelsey, it was made clear one of the conditions of marrying her was that we would do Christmas the right way. And you'll be happy to know that we do. We observe it correctly now. But that's the way. Anytime you get two people together into a relationship, you bring, whether it's a marriage or a friendship, you bring your traditions with you. And occasionally that produces impossible contradictions that have to be resolved and sorted out. And the Church of Jesus Christ is no different. And this morning we're going to be talking about the first such impossible conflict, the impossible contradiction, because we have Jews and Gentiles who have now joined this thing. And there are some traditions, and not just traditions, not just where we're putting Christmas presents. Deep and significant things that seem impossible to reconcile, impossible to bring together, and the church has to sort this out. So we're going to be talking about a story that may not be very familiar to you, the Jerusalem Council. It's in Acts 15, which is on page 1094 in your pew Bible. And I want to set the scene as we've been going through Paul's life. One of the interesting things about this chapter is Paul is definitely involved in the story, but he actually has sort of a secondary and supporting role in some ways. And so to set this in the course of Paul's life, recall that a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Paul's Galatian journey. He traveled through the provinces of Galatia in what's now Turkey and planted churches in which Jews and Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he came back to Antioch, and last week we saw that the apostle James sent some men to Antioch where there was a large church, probably the largest church at the time outside of Jerusalem, made up again of Jews and Gentiles. We saw that those men from James came, and while they were there, there was a conflict that arose over whether or not the Jewish believers would eat meals with Gentile believers. That was a big no-no in the Jewish culture, to eat with Gentiles, but it was happening in the church until these men from James came. And that was because there were these people called Judaizers that were active in the church. They were saying that in order to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, if you were a Gentile, you had to become first a Jew. You had to adopt Jewish customs, and if you didn't, you couldn't share fellowship with Jewish believers. And so we saw that even Peter and Barnabas participated in this by withdrawing from fellowship around meals with Gentiles. And so Paul called Peter out publicly over this. And so we see that this is a conflict that is brewing. Now, one important thing to recognize is the Judaizers are not non-believers. They're people who are following Jesus, but who are Jewish and who are saying that all of the Old Testament still applies. You can imagine the force of the argument that they're making, especially regarding something like circumcision, which didn't come from Moses. It came all the way from Abraham, the father of faith. And so you can imagine the debates, you can imagine the arguments that would have taken place among these believers. And the Judaizers saying, how can you overturn what God directly gave to Abraham, our forefather, and say that it's not necessary to obey that commandment anymore? Of course it is. And Jesus, of course, is the heir of Abraham's descendant David. How can you overturn millennia of not just tradition, but revealed commandment by the very word of God. But Paul says no, and he confronts Peter publicly, and it appears that Peter agrees that Paul is right. But that didn't settle the matter at all. Paul writes his letter to the Galatians where he describes that encounter with Peter and makes it clear that circumcision is not required for salvation. Now, in our minds, 2,000 years later, the Apostle Paul said it, that settles it, I believe it. For the church at the time, remember that the Apostle Paul does not hold any sort of official office, but he takes it upon himself to write about this issue to churches before he's checked with anybody else. And so now the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about this. This is extremely significant. They send them to Jerusalem to bring this matter before the Jerusalem apostles, those 12 men that Jesus had chosen to carry on his ministry, and to say, what says the church in Jerusalem, predominantly Jewish, about this issue? So even though Paul has already settled it in his mind, he's written to his disciples, those that he's brought to faith, they go to Jerusalem to sort it out. And so there is this council that takes place, this great discussion. And the book of Acts in chapter 15 tells us about that council. And again, Paul plays a minor role. He brings the issue before the council, and first Peter speaks. And Peter, after having this conflict with Paul, comes down decidedly on the side of Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be Christians. And then Paul and Barnabas, in just one verse, Luke says, and then Paul and Barnabas said some stuff. And then the Apostle James speaks. The same James who had sent men to Antioch that had caused all of the conflict. And James says, we don't need to require them to be circumcised in order to become believers. And he says, we ought to write a letter of our own to follow up Paul's letter, and to let them know what it is that we have decided. And so they send this letter to the churches in which they say, these people have gone out from us, claiming our authority. They've troubled you with this commandment. They didn't have our authority. Don't worry about it. In short, Acts 15 doesn't read like much of an argument. It says there's an argument, but nobody argues. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James all agree. And they reach this stunning conclusion to overturn a core teaching of the Old Testament, a core teaching of Jewish tradition and commandment that had stood for millennia. And they did it as a group of predominantly, in Jerusalem, Jewish believers. How did they come to that? And what's in the background here, and what does it have to say to us? And so as we look at this, the council in Jerusalem sends this letter out, and when they do, they send it by way of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas bring this letter, and we see these five themes now that are resonating throughout Paul's life. They're in your bulletin, and one that we've looked at in detail is persecution. And it's interesting, when they identify Paul and Barnabas, they identify them as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to dwell on this too much, but it struck me that it's as though the early church couldn't speak about Paul, even at this early stage, without talking about his suffering. And that was his credentials. He's given up much. The word there for risk is actually delivered over. He's handed over his life for the name of Jesus. And so he has our approval. He has our credibility. Paul has suffered persecution, and it is the seal of his ministry. And so they send them out with this letter. And when we see the result, and if we look at Acts 15, 30 to 35, they send this letter out, and the result, again, is that these converts become disciples. So when they were sent off, verse 30 of Acts 15, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This predominantly Gentile church receives this letter, and they probably weren't quite sure what to expect, and they rejoice because of the encouragement that it contained. And Judas and Silas, who were the two representatives of the Jerusalem church that accompanied Paul and Barnabas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. The goal of the letter is not just to report a decision, it is to strengthen these disciples in their faith. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The goal of this council is not just to render a decision. It's not just to bring about some sort of conformity. It is to strengthen the church for its mission. And that is the theme we're going to focus on today, is the gospel mission of the church. Before we do that, there are two other things that we need to take a look at. One is that this is a reflection of the church being this new community. where it could have preserved a purely Jewish identity and required that those who joined it become Jewish themselves. This reflects the reality that the church is in fact a new single community, united in faith. We see that the whole church in Jerusalem, not just the Jerusalem church, but this was a true church council made up of believers and their representatives from all over the ancient Near East, have gathered. And we have in history examples of this. The entire church coming together to settle important matters, important conflicts. And most church historians will tell you there have been 7 such councils. Well, I'm here to tell you there have been 8, because we often forget about this one. The entire church at the time came together, treating itself as a single entity. And all we have to do is imagine how that could have been different. How the Gentile church, under the leadership of Paul, could have said, regardless of what the Jerusalem church says, we're going to continue to operate independently, based on our convictions. In short, they could have formed denominations at this early stage and said, we don't need to partner together. We don't need to remain a single body. We have theological differences, and we can affirm that, yes, we both love Jesus, but we're going to love Jesus our own way and go our separate ways. But they didn't. They call a church council together, the whole church. Jewish believers refer to Gentiles, not Gentile converts to Judaism, Gentiles as brothers. And of course, we are so familiar with that terminology that we read right past it. But they refer to them in the letters, brothers and sisters. They affirm their family unity, the highest type of solidarity, the highest type of unity in the ancient world, of brotherhood, of being siblings. And they call Gentiles their brothers. It is no small thing. And finally, the very fact of the council, that the church sees it necessary to come together to settle this, to not allow itself to be splintered, to not allow itself to be divided. Why is that? Why was it so important for them to come together and settle this matter together as a unity? Well, it's because Jesus is doing something. This has become one of the most important themes for me as I've looked at Paul's life and at the book of Acts, that Jesus is guiding his church. We ask the question, why wasn't there a huge dispute at the council? There was a dispute that produced the council, but at the council itself, things seemed pretty resolved. And one of the things that I would suggest is it's because the council isn't actually deciding anything. The council isn't making a decision. They're not weighing things and saying, what should we do in this matter? Instead, they submit themselves to what God has already decided. And so often we treat things as things that we need to decide. We need to come to a decision. It's interesting to me that Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James don't take that approach of needing to decide something. They look at what God has already decided, and then they're just going to agree with him, which is always the safest bet. And so throughout this chapter, there is this language of what God has done. In verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them, converting Gentiles, bringing them to faith. In verse 7, during Peter's speech, he says, you know that in the early days, God made a choice. Not we did, not I, Peter, not the church in Jerusalem. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The church didn't decide as an effective strategy for church growth to evangelize Gentiles. God did that. You remember the story that Peter had to be convinced by God that that was a good strategy for church growth. And 3 times he told the Lord, no, I don't like your church growth strategy. I think your church growth strategy is unbiblical. Can you imagine? The Apostle Peter arguing with Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, go evangelize Gentiles. No, Lord, they're unclean. You said so. And then it takes 3 times and he comes around and Cornelius comes to faith. Peter says, God made a choice. We didn't make a choice. In verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He says, God seemed fit to give them the Holy Spirit, same as us. Who are we to make a distinction? Who are we now to say that there's something else they need to do to come fully to faith? We saw that in Galatians last week that Paul says the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith, not by being circumcised or by works of the flesh. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In other words, God is working. Who are we to say that it's not sufficient? And finally, verse 14, Simeon, in the words of James, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles, to take from them, and you might underline this phrase, a people for his own name. That's a special phrase, a people for his own name. This is one of the only places in Scripture that it is applied to someone not Jewish. A people for his own name. That's the special language used of Abraham's descendants, a people for his own possession, a people for his own name, a people. That's what Abraham was promised, a people, a nation. And now James, the apostle, says the Gentiles are that people. God is doing something, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James say. And essentially they say, who are we to stop it? They also use this seemed good language. It seemed good to us, it seemed good to the church, but significantly in verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Why does it seem good to the church? Why does it seem good to the apostles? Because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to lay a requirement on you. In other words, the church says, we didn't wrestle with this and come to a decision. We asked the Holy Spirit, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to require you to be circumcised, not to require you to obey the laws of Moses. So God is doing something. The Holy Spirit says, don't add to it. And then there is this prophecy in verses 15 through 17 that James quotes, as he says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James says, Scripture told us that God was going to do this. So even if we weren't just looking at what we're seeing happen, and isn't that interesting that the first place Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James turn is not Scripture, but they look at what God is doing in their midst at the moment. And then James goes to Scripture and says, and we shouldn't be surprised because God promised to do it. And so God is just keeping his promises. But they're so in touch with what God is doing that they can clearly see, well, God's doing it. I don't think we could question it. And then James says, and by the way, Scripture leads us to expect that this is exactly what would happen, that God would call Gentiles to himself. And so they know that God is at work. And so now they make a decision, or they report God's decision, in essence. And the reason this is so critical is because it affects the mission of the church. When we think of mission, the mission that the church is on of proclaiming the gospel, we see that this council is about practice, not beliefs. Now that stands out to us because the other seven councils that the entire church has had in its history were all about beliefs. Is God one person or three persons? Is Jesus fully God or only partially God or not God at all, just a really cool human? How sinful are we? Totally sinful? Partially sinful? These are the questions that the church councils wrestled with, all seven of them. The first one, though, wasn't addressing a matter of belief only. Theology was part of this, but it was more a question of what do we do because of what we believe? Do Gentiles have to get circumcised? Can they eat bacon? These are the sorts of questions. Practical questions. Can a Jew and a Gentile who are both followers of Jesus sit at the same table and take communion together? These are incredibly practical questions of practice. And we usually think of false teaching as having only to do with what we believe. But this church council says that there's a heresy, a false practice. Something we do can be heretical. It's so important that the whole church needs to come in line with this practice, with this activity. This council is about something we do, not something we believe, first and foremost. And the apostles, Peter and James, both use language of yokes and burdens. They say, the yoke of the law, the yoke of the Old Testament, we haven't been able to keep it. Why should we expect Gentiles to? They speak of burdens. James in his letter says, we thought it best not to lay any additional burden on you. And they use the language of testing God. They say it would be testing God to require Gentiles to follow the law, to become circumcised. Now, that may seem odd. Wait, you're saying that to ask people to obey God's commandments would be testing God? Why? Because God has already made it clear they don't need to. By giving them the Holy Spirit, by bringing them into the church, So to add to it, to say to them, there's something more you need to do. You're clearly acceptable to God, but you're not acceptable to us, would be putting God to the test. That's dangerous language. It's what the wilderness generation did. In other words, it's spurning the promises of God. God has promised to bring Gentiles in, and for the church to say, yeah, but not until they've cleared our benchmarks, would be putting God to the test. It would be to not believe in God's promises. And so in a very real way, nothing less than the gospel is at stake in this council. And so we see that there are two things here. I'm going to call them righteous flexibility and righteous inflexibility. The righteous flexibility is the removing of barriers, the removing of unnecessary obstacles to people coming to faith, and not just coming to faith, but joining this community of the church. We oftentimes think of faithfulness as staying the same, remaining steadfast in convictions or in practices, and never changing, never moving. And that is an element of faithfulness. But part of being faithful, part of trusting God, part of following Jesus, is constantly responding to what he's asking us to do now, which may not be the same thing he was asking us to do yesterday. And so we must be righteously flexible, that when God says, I'm going to grow your church, I'm going to explode your church, I'm going to bring in thousands of new members, and we would all say, yes, please, Lord. Okay, they're going to be nothing like you, and you're going to have to get rid of and change a lot of things you really like. Oh, all of a sudden I'm not an advocate of church growth, because that feels like I would be unfaithful to what I've identified. And again, we can easily think of things that we hold dear that are our traditions that we would be reticent to give up. But most of them don't have the sort of scriptural support that things like circumcision did. And look at how easily the church was willing to say, it's optional. It's not required. They're willing to abandon something scriptural. And again, why? Because God is in it. They can recognize the work of God. And they can say, clearly God is doing something new. And so we will be flexible in a righteous way by removing barriers to people coming to faith. There is also righteous inflexibility, something they will not give up on. And that is that the gospel crosses boundaries. The gospel does not stay in its own territory. The gospel is constantly crossing boundaries. And crossing boundaries is scary. Moving from the familiar to the unfamiliar is scary. But the church is inflexible on this point. We will cross barriers. We will cross barriers from Jew to Gentile. We will cross barriers from rich to poor. We will cross barriers from men to women. We will cross all sorts of barriers because God's design and plan is to bring all people to faith. No exclusions, no exceptions. There is no group, there is no category, there is no class that is exempt from the gospel command. And so we will be inflexible in crossing those barriers, which is why we'll be flexible in removing obstacles. You see how the two go together? We must be flexible enough to remove the barriers that might prevent people from joining us, because we must be inflexible, committed at our core to crossing the barriers that the gospel calls us to. And that is because we are invited to participate in God's mission. And here is the sobering thing for me. The church could have missed this. God is going to keep his promise. Make no mistake. He is going to bring people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation under heaven to faith in him. It is a promise. It is a guarantee. There is nothing we can do to stop it. But that doesn't mean that we automatically participate in it. We can opt out. We have the choice to say to God, that's great what you're doing and all. We're just not interested. And Revelation 2 talks about what happens when a church abandons its first love of its Savior. Its lampstand is removed. That church will no longer be a church. It will no longer be part of God's program. So the challenge, the encouragement for us is to say, God is going to do it. He's going to create a people for his own name, drawn from all manner of backgrounds. It's going to succeed. It's going to work. The church is going to explode and grow. Do you want to be part of that? Or do you want to be part of the dying thing? And the church in Jerusalem, and again, use your imaginations. Imagine how it could have gone differently so easily. Imagine that the church in Antioch says, we don't need to go check with the church in Jerusalem. We see what God is doing. They can just stay in their conventional traditionalism. James and Peter clearly have some issues here. And we're just going to keep on doing what we're doing. They didn't have to send Paul and Barnabas to work for unity. The church in Jerusalem could have yielded to the pressure, significant pressure, not just in the church, but political pressure in society from their Jewish non-believing family and friends that were saying, wait, you're having who over for Passover dinner? You're eating with goyim? I don't know. They could have yielded to that and said, you know what? It's just going to be safer. It's going to be better to require that you guys follow the law. But they wanted to be part of what God was doing. And so they were righteously flexible and inflexible in the right ways. This council gives us a stark example. So the question for us is, well, what do we do with that? And that is the question. It is, what do we do with that? I mentioned there have been 7 church councils. The last one was 1,500 years ago. That's because after that, the church started to split. And we started having our own councils. And our councils were not about what united us. They were about what separated us from all those other people who claim to follow Jesus, but we know they don't do it quite right. They put the presents out before Christmas Eve. And we just want to make sure everybody knows that's not okay. And we start having this identity of, well, we're the true church. We're the best church. And we separate along all kinds of lines. And we wind up with churches filled with people who agree on just about everything. And so unity is really easy. And when people come and it's clear that they're out of step in some way or another, they end up going somewhere else and we say, well, that's probably for the best. That's probably for the best. Because now they'll be somewhere where they're comfortable. Can I suggest that the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church, were probably uncomfortable? Church potlucks were probably a little bit iffy. Because, you know, the Gentiles always bring bacon bits to put on the baked potato. And the Jewish brothers and sisters are like, what, again with the bacon? But they didn't say, well, we're going to go start a church centered around bacon bit, baked potatoes potluck. And you guys can keep your bacon-free potlucks over here and never the twain shall meet. No, they wrestled with the discomfort. They stayed together because they agreed that the thing that brought them together was Jesus, not bacon bits on baked potatoes or the absence thereof. And just so it's clear, I am firmly on the side of bacon bits on baked potatoes. 50 years ago, the church had an opportunity to have a council, to come together on around a question that was really important. When I was in college, as a history major, we studied the civil rights movement. And as part of that, you read primary sources, you read the writings of those who led that movement. And I remember I read at least a portion of Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail. It never struck me as a Christian document. I think it's because they left out the most important parts. Kids, you probably heard about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in school, and you may not realize that what he was first and foremost was a pastor. If you'd asked him what he was a pastor. And so he wrote this letter to other pastors. I had an opportunity to teach about the civil rights movement recently to a group of junior high students and had them read the letter from the Birmingham jail. Let me just read this portion that comes towards the end of the letter as he writes to other pastors in the city of Birmingham. I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard many ministers say those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. There was a time when the church was very powerful. in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not a mere thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. The church missed an opportunity in the 1960s. And here's why. Because centuries before, a decision had been made that we would divide the church along racial and ethnic lines. And when the opportunity came for white churches to come alongside black churches about something that mattered, we kept our distance. It would have been uncomfortable. It would have invited conflict within our churches, within the church at large, and certainly within society. And frankly, we just didn't think it was that important. The Jerusalem Council teaches us that it isn't just a matter of what we believe, it is a matter of what we do. And if the church does not reflect diversity, it's possible that our practice is heretical. It's possible that our practice is heretical. Now, that's an obviously a politically charged sort of thing to bring in, and so I'm going to bring this down to a very personal level here. Because here's what made the difference in the Jerusalem Council. It wasn't someone bringing in a social activism agenda with a diversity plan for bringing in Gentiles. It was that Barnabas had gone to Antioch and he'd gotten to know some of these Gentile believers and he'd seen the work of God in their lives. It was that Barnabas and Peter had sat down across the table from these Gentiles and gotten to see the work of God in their lives. Their theology was born out of the fellowship that they saw around them. And so regardless of what the line is, regardless of where the separation comes, the only way to bridge it is through relationship. So for me, in the last year, Pastor Jerome, whom we've prayed for this morning, I've gotten to know him. I've heard his story. And things that I used to think weren't that important, or frankly, that I thought were probably not even real, I can't ignore anymore. Because a dear brother in Christ has shared his story with me. He grew up in Selma, Alabama. His uncle marched with Dr. King. His experience as an African-American minister of the gospel in a predominantly white denomination chills me. I can't ignore those things anymore. Because he's my brother in Christ. And it's led me to a place where I am increasingly uncomfortable with the fact that I'm comfortable with a church that agrees with me on a lot of things, on most everything. And I begin to wonder if we've made it that way, unintentionally, hopefully, and whether or not we need to recognize the work that God desires to do in the city of Grand Rapids. And what excites me is I see it. Churches are coming together, and it's not because anyone had a plan. But in the last 2 months, I've come across so many people who have said, God's bringing the church together over here, and he's bringing the church together over here, and it seems like God's doing something. God is doing something in the city of Grand Rapids. He's doing something in the Creston neighborhood. He's bringing the church together. We have an opportunity to have a council. Not a formal council, but a coming together for the sake of the gospel mission. It will require that we be righteously flexible. We may have to give up some things. We have to change some things. But the wonderful thing is that God promises that this mission cannot fail as long as we choose to participate in it. So I would ask you this question. Is there one person in your life who comes from a very different background from you, believer or not? And I would ask you this question. If you can identify someone by name, I'd write that name down next to gospel mission. And I would say, have you had conversations with them about the things that are different in your backgrounds? Or in that relationship, do you keep things at a surface level? For Jerome and I, initially, as we got to know each other, things were at a surface level. But then we got to know each other, and we've had some interesting and difficult conversations. And I began to realize there were barriers in his mind, in his ability to trust me, simply because of my background. And we had to work through that, and we're still working through that. But we're committed, because the gospel matters too much, to not walking away from that discomfort. And so I've been exposed to things that have kind of rocked my thinking and rocked my world and made me realize that there are some things that Jesus needs me to give up. But here's the blessing. If we let Jesus do that, his church will grow. His church will explode, and we will be part of it. His church will grow, and his church will explode whether we participate or not. And so I would invite you to take this week to pray for that person. And if there isn't such a person, I'd ask you to pray that Jesus would introduce you to one. That we might see the church take on its true form. Every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. Not just over there at their congregation, but right here in our midst. As we come to the table this morning to celebrate communion, communion is about the gospel mission. And so as the men come forward to serve and to distribute the elements, we are reminded that communion is about our unity, but it is also about our proclamation. Our proclamation of this gospel in word and deed.